Grace to you and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nancy and I have in some ways traveled in a parallel universe with your congregation for many years, many relationships between folk here and at Sovereign Grace PCA Church, where I have served as an ARP pastor. Out of bounds, they called it, serving out of bounds. Sounds vaguely illegal, doesn't it? It's not illegal. It's been a blessing to us. It's a blessing to be here and to see just all the changes over time in your congregation. And by the way, we love what you've done with the place. The resurrection emphasis and, of course, these new buildings. What an exciting time for your precious congregation. I want to begin my message, or really my preface to my message, with a quote this morning from a notable atheist. You know, in their own unintentional and backwards kind of way, atheists also glorify God, as I think you'll see by the end of this sermon. The late, highly educated atheist Christopher Hitchens had a stock answer whenever he was asked why he was not a Christian. Speaking of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, which we just sang from a moment ago confessed from, Hitchens said he could not take seriously any teacher who declared, "Take no thought for the morrow." Because if you never thought about tomorrow, you would make no plans, you'd build no businesses, you'd never save for retirement, etc., etc. So this otherwise brilliant man takes a third of one verse from an archaic English translation that actually does not get it very accurately, and he ignores everything else in the teachings of Jesus and the whole Bible about time and stewardship and the future and planning to declare the faith unworthy of trust. While his apologetic is almost laughably bad, the lamentable Mr. Hitchens did make brought up an interesting subject. How are we to think about God's involvement with us from day to day in the flow of time that makes up our daily lives? Is time itself just a calendar thing, you know, weeks and months and years? Or is there a greater meaning to it all? We who believe know, don't we? We've just confessed that Jesus covers our sins by His grace. Has He covered our time, our very days, with His grace? It's at once a theological question, but also a very practical matter. And it is the question I want to address this morning. So I take for my text today the first 13 verses from the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, which are the writings, we believe, of the wisest man of his day, King Solomon. So give your attention to the public reading of God's holy word as I read now from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Let's bow our heads and pray for the help of the Spirit. O Father, in the ministry of your word, through the work of your Spirit, you still speak to your people. And so by the secret and yet sovereign operations of your own Spirit in the hearts of your church, would you help us once more? For indeed we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. We ask for this in the name of the Word made flesh, the risen and ascended Word of God, Jesus Christ, who prays for us even as we pray to Him. Amen. It is obvious to everyone, literally everyone, that our lives, all of our lives, are a series of events. As the postmodern bumper sticker says, stuff happens. The real question is this: is there an overarching or embedded meaning to this series of events, or are those events that make up our lives just random, unintelligible things that happen to happen to us? Was Shakespeare's Macbeth right that life was just a meaningless parade of circumstances when he said, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty place from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." For many people, not just the Christopher Hitchens of the world, but also so many of the friends and the neighbors that you see each day, perhaps even some in your family or even some here this morning, life has no final meaning at all. It has no larger point. It has no rhyme, no reason. Yes, stuff happens, but it all signifies nothing. Now, Solomon understood that point of view. Indeed, he surely experienced it many times himself. He writes of it in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes with what I think is a kind of Shakespearean voice. He says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Now, when Solomon uses that phrase, under the sun, life under the sun, which he does, by the way, over 20 times in Ecclesiastes. He means life as we ordinarily experience it in our fallen natural condition as human beings. Solomon's life under the sun and Macbeth's tale told by an idiot signifying nothing are one and the same thing, you see. There's no meaning to these days. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps into this petty place, day to day. Or as someone said long before Shakespeare, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Indeed, life is experienced exactly that way. When it's not received through the word and the promise of our Creator God and perceived in the context of His great wisdom. But Solomon also knows a more excellent way. And he weaves that into his writing in Ecclesiastes as well. With faith in the sovereignty of God working through all things, life is not, in fact, a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing. Life is not random. Life is not an ever-circling wheel of meaningless stuff. In fact, for Solomon, life can be purposeful. It's not a mere vanity, as he says here. And by the way, that word vanity in the Hebrew language, original language, really means a mist. Just like that life's just a little mist that's here for a moment and then gone forever. No. Gloriously, blessedly, and wonderfully, and counterintuitively, the wise king, who himself saw all the apparent randomness of life lived under the sun, was also able to write, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. You see, playing on the word season, Solomon is saying that everything, and that means everything, for everything there is a fixed and ordained time. Just as spring must follow winter and summer precedes the fall, it is determined. It is determined. All may indeed appear random under the sun, but in fact, it is part of a well-ordered, beautiful plan that's both inscrutable to us and at the same time irresistible by us. As Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, every casting of the lot, we might say every roll of the dice, is determined by God. This is an audacious thing to claim. It's a most audacious thing to believe it. Maybe it's crazy. After all, a dozen things seem to happen to us every day that seem to point to the sheer absurdity of such a view, for they make no real sense to us at all. And you see, Solomon is not saying here that if we're just smart enough or spiritual enough, we can discern all the otherwise hidden meaning of all things. But he is saying that there is yet a divine ordering, a divine purpose of some most extraordinary sort that is discerned, if it's discerned at all in this life, only by a rational faith, so that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And yet, I think the question has to be asked, because you can be sure that folks like Christopher Hitchens will ask it. Is this all just pious, wishful thinking, human dream casting that we're doing over the chaos of our lives? Is this just yet another vanity among all the obvious vanities of our short lives? Well, first of all, let's remember that at the macro level, the biblical view of life and redemption is entirely framed by the great covenants, which we just talked about a moment ago. Those covenants that God made in time and in space with His people. I mean, if we're speaking of the great works of creation and redemption, I mean, there's no wasted time here. There's no down time. There's no irrelevant time. From the first man to the children born this last week, every person is born into a time that is already marked by redemptive promises and redemptive activity from our God. God is always framing our reality through these great historical covenants that fall on a timeline of redemption. Of course, at the beginning, the covenant with Adam. And the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham. The great covenant at Sinai with Moses. And then with the precursor of the Christ, David. And finally, when the fullness of time. Think about that phrase for a moment. Paul's phrase, the fullness of time had come. The new covenant through Jesus Himself. And we all are blessed beyond measure to live in the time of the new covenant, which is quite late in a sense in the storyline of redemption, you understand. I mean, so many of the great and precious promises have already been fulfilled or are in the process now of being fulfilled. This new covenant age is the prime age of the Spirit being outpoured. This is the time of the Great Commission to the whole world, when hearts of stone are being transformed into hearts of flesh, perhaps even through conversations with colleagues this week. A pregnant time between the first and the second comings of Christ Himself. These are the last days, Peter says. And the birth pangs of the new heavens and the new earth are already upon us. And our wisest prayer is always, come Lord Jesus, come soon. Now that's the macro view of life in seen through these great covenants. But you see, Solomon here is talking about the micro view of our daily personal lives in chapter 3. Everything in our lives, from our birth to our eventual death, is covered. There's a time to be born, he says, and there is a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep. A time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace. A time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek. Time to lose, time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, and yes, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. There is, beloved in the Lord, there is a comprehensive seasonality in every redeemed human life, in your life. in my way of thinking, it's almost as though this macro view of redemption history through these great covenants has sort of seeped down into the fibers of our daily lives, affecting everything now. All things. Solomon says all things now have their proper season. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, the God who secured our salvation through our predestination did not stop there. He also is working, now quoting the Apostle, all things according to the counsel of His own will. Do you know what all things means in the original language? It means all things. And that includes that squirrel chewing through your cable television wire. It includes the satisfaction you felt at your grandson's graduation. It includes the drunk driver who killed the Girl Scout last week. It includes each day's sunrise. It includes the blowing up of the Israeli fences that separated the murderous Hamas terrorists from sleeping Jewish families, and the inevitable ordinance that was then unleashed upon them. It's also inclusive of the antibodies in your blood that just this week, without you even knowing it, fought off a disease that would have killed you if they were not working silently for you, as they were appointed to do by God in your body. God always accomplishes all His holy will through all things that ever happen. We men and women may have plans and various intentions, but it's always God's will that ultimately is done. Now, to be clear, this is not His preceptive will, as the theologians call it, which is His moral will or commands. People violate those commands every day, every moment of every day. But this is His decretive will we're describing, things that He decrees in His sovereign control and authority over all things, by which He ordains everything, the confession says, everything that shall come to pass. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Amen? Look, I can't stress to you enough how wondrous a viewpoint this is. As ragged, raw, and random as life seems to be to us, and it seems to be that way to all of us, if we're honest, at times, the wisdom of faith claims something holy and good is yet at work in and through it all for all those who are in union with Jesus Christ by faith. After all, our view of our current reality and all Earth's history pivots on but 3 days in Jerusalem. It's like Dr. Cleveland was saying, our faith is founded on historical events, not speculations, not vaporous ideas or analogies, but historical events. Particularly those happening in 3 days in Jerusalem, when a most brutal cross was followed by a gloriously empty tomb. Those 3 days are the fulcrum of all human history. This is the time lens through which we are to understand all time. So this isn't some fanciful faith, Mr. Hitchens. This is not wishful thinking or dream casting. No, this is based in history, in the very nature of God Himself. It rests on His clear promise, not on our expert analysis of events. It also takes into account, by the way, the really inexplicable survival of the true church through the ages of persecution from the outside, but even, I think, more astounding in many ways, the ages of incompetence, unfaithfulness, and sheer distraction and venality from inside the church. We look to God Himself, you see, to what He has done, to interpret our lives, even our daily lives. Not the other way around. We don't form our view of God based on what happened last Tuesday, whatever that was, for good or bad. As one Scottish commentator, a Congregationalist minister, an abolitionist in Scotland, back in the 19th century, Ralph Wardlaw, and this is so very Scottish, so some of you are going to love it, and some of you really won't love it, but it's just the way Scott's right. But he says, "The perversity of sin has indeed disturbed the order of God's providence. But yet the work progresses. The wheel in the middle of the wheel," that of course is a phrase from Ezekiel chapter 1, where this bizarre vision of a kind of great machine with wheels inside of wheels is a picture of God's providence in history. "The wheel in the middle of the wheel moves forward and performs all the appointed work. Now, caprice and short-sighted ignorance and fickleness of purpose, those distinguish the works of man. But here, in the center of the wheel, everything is worthy of God. It is the wise and regular and orderly administration of one who sees the end from the beginning and to whom there is no unanticipated contingency, and whose omniscient eye, in the midst of what appears to us inextricable confusion, has a thorough and intuitive perception of the endlessly diversified relations and tendencies of all events and all their circumstances, discerning throughout the whole the perfection of harmony. There is then," he writes, "there is then a season for every work of God, and it comes in its season." Do you believe that, my brothers and sisters in the Lord? See, this is why we say God is never disturbed. This is why we say He's never anxious about the morrow. He's never out of sorts. He's never depressed. It's not that He doesn't care for us and our troubles. He cares more for us than we ever care for ourselves. No, His caring is found in His providential ordering of all things, don't you see? He is always working through all things to maximize His own glory getting through His deepest possible blessing upon His covenant people, so that all things really do work for our good ultimately. The foundation, therefore, of all lasting and intelligent joy must ever be the sovereignty of our good God. And so let your joy, not your argumentativeness about this cornerstone doctrine of the church, but let your joy in experiencing it, let that be your best witness to it in this doubting world. And in relating to those believers and other denominations of Christ's church, which seem to lack full confidence in this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Because that joy, that infectious joy that comes from trusting our Father, is based in the sovereignty of our God. That joy will never end. It's never going to be stopped or curtailed until it is fulfilled and consummated in the new heavens and the new earth, world without end. Amen. And then on that day, as we are promised, our faith in these things will be sight. And so there are indeed discernible seasons in each of our lives. That's what these words from Ecclesiastes are clearly teaching us. What's more, God's ordained seasons in our individual lives have certain characteristics. That's how we know it's one season and not another season. And you understand this. If it's 3 degrees outside, I know it's not July in Charlotte. I mean, it's fairly straightforward. I have just entered the season of retirement from full-time ministry after almost 40 years in this work. As you can see this morning, I'm going to continue to do, of course, ministry in this season of life. I told the congregation at Sovereign Grace, I'm calling it, it's downshifting. It's not ending the ministry. It's downshifting the work of the ministry. And there are blessings and burdens in this season as in any other. I mean, I don't want to overstate our ability to discern these matters. The divinely purposed characteristics of our life seasons are never perfectly understood by us. I mean, for one thing, we never know what tomorrow will bring. Maybe the whole season will change tomorrow. But, and I think this is so crucial, just because we're not perfectly understanding these things does not mean they can't be understood at all. Oftentimes we understand that seasonal purpose a little better after the fact than in the midst of it. The Puritan John Flavel famously said, "The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards." Having said that, once the purpose of a season is apparent to us, we can confidently pursue God's good will in our lives. We must confidently pursue it. You know, the Apostle Paul said to the Roman congregation in Romans 15:29, he said, "I know, not I speculate, but I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Do you interpret the steps in your life quite that way? It's a series of God-ordained and God-planned and Christ-blessed seasons. Is that how you see your life? Why wouldn't you? It's not just for apostles, you know. How would it change the experience of your own life if you believe that God ordained the time and that Christ had blessed it to you? Think of the seasons of King David's life, Solomon's father. There were his years as the almost forgotten son of Jesse, spending time with sheep out under the stars in utter obscurity. It was a season of his life. God was at work. How do you think David wrote so beautifully of the stars or of sheep and shepherds? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall..." How do you think he got that context from that first season? And there was a season of David's ascendancy in Israel after his astounding slaying of Goliath, the Philistine weapon of mass destruction. Then there was the dangerous season of being hounded by the jealous and paranoid King Saul. Then the Camelot years of his own kingship and the capitalization of Jerusalem, followed by the season of discipline and repentance in his life due to his reckless sin with Bathsheba. Which, by the way, eventually led to Solomon himself being born, you know, eventually. See how he's working through even that? Followed finally by David's declining years where he made plans for the succession of the crown to Solomon and initiated the idea of building a temple for the worship of God. All seasons different from each other, quite so. All seasons productive in their own way. You know what this is? This is the full life. This is the abundant life that Jesus promised us. Sometimes the seasons are so starkly different from each other that we change our names. In the New Covenant era, Saul becomes Paul after his meeting with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Talk about a change of seasons. Jesus changed everything for him. The Lord very often does use other people, not just Jesus, instrumentally either to inaugurate or to close out a season in our lives. My wife was used instrumentally of the Lord, both in my conversion to Christ back in the late 1970s, but also in all my ministry work for all these years. In fact, none of my seasons of ministry across serving five different congregations would have been possible at all if the Lord had not providentially provided the woman I needed, but did not know how much I needed her. Nancy, the pastor's wife, par excellence. And there is another important point Solomon makes in these verses, that God, our covenant Lord, is always working through our lives in these seasons He appoints for us. You know, He's never not working in the realm of providence. There is no off-season for the Lord in providence. And the seasons cover every matter under heaven, Solomon says. From birth to death and every matter in between. They include the happy times, but no less the hard times. For there is, as Solomon says, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance. There's a time to seek, there's a time to lose. Frankly, the sovereign Lord often sanctifies us more. He makes us more Christ-like through the hard seasons than through the happier ones. You remember the title of that little book by the wonderful hymn writer Margaret Clarkson. Margaret suffered with debilitating migraine headaches her whole devout life. And she wrote a little book called Grace Grows Best in Winter. In my own life, some of the painful but productive winter seasons have included a time of depression in college that in a way plowed the soil for my eventual conversion. The period we went through before leaving First Presbyterian Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina, and the mainline denomination for conscience sake in 1998. Several years of turmoil in the early 2000s, where I had a profound conflict with a troublesome associate pastor. And then there was a time of my heart disease, being aware of it, and then emergency surgery in 2015. There's a time, the season of our son-in-law's, Brad, his unexpected decline and death. And then there were these hard COVID years. I know they were hard for you too. Winter has come regularly enough in my life. But if we understand God's faithfulness and the way He grows us inwardly through the winter seasons, we can say with Solomon in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. That doesn't mean everything is inherently beautiful in itself. Many, many things are not. But in its time, in its season, in its utility to us, it's beautiful. This isn't some trite claim. It's not some pious spin on a grim situation. It's not whistling past the graveyard. And just to be clear here, Solomon is also not claiming that such divine care for us is somehow obvious to us in the circumstances themselves. It often is not so clear what the Lord is up to when we're in the midst of it. Right after Solomon says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, he says also He has put eternity into man's heart. yet so that he cannot, listen, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You get that? So that man cannot find out what God has done. God himself has seen to it. Man can't figure it all out for himself. He can't study his way out of the darkness. Even going to seminary will not help with that. We live amidst mysteries in our lives, do we not? Now, I know that's not really what you expected Solomon to say. God prevents us from knowing all these answers about seasons. You see, our faith doesn't come from having a secret heavenly decoder ring that enables us to find the cheerful, bright side of everything immediately. It does not come from prematurely writing a happy ending to every story in our lives. No, our knowledge of God in salvation, that eternity, Solomon says, that God has put into our hearts, which is spiritual redemption, actually teaches us not only what we can know about the Lord and His plans, but also what we can't know about the Lord and His plans. The secret things belong to God, Moses said, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. My sister Jenny said to me, in the midst of COVID years and some really difficult times, she said to me several years ago in a time of great distress for me that when baffling times like that are upon us, she said, all we can do is abide. Jesus tells us to abide in Him. He doesn't say understand it. He says to abide. Sometimes we must simply abide. Hold on. Hold on to Him and to each other and thereby wait upon the Lord. He has, after all, put eternity into our hearts, enabling us, Jesus said, to cry out, Abba, Father. He wants us to cling to Him with faith, not to know His purpose in something necessarily. He will reveal His purpose in due season, even if that season doesn't come until heaven. Do you see your life as under the shepherding care and fatherly providential ordering of a good and loving God who means nothing but blessing and care for you? Jesus said, if He cares for sparrows and lilies, how much more for you who are His children? The Lord alone knows exactly what this next season in Nancy and my life will be like. I have some ideas as it begins to unfold now. But the Lord knows it. And I know He knows it. He has a plan. He'll make it clear. He's making it clear in due season. And He'll do the same for you. For Resurrection Presbyterian Church. You're all in kind of a new congregational season, aren't you? As I look around at these blue liturgical things hanging outside your windows. Our covenant-keeping Lord is as much with you and your unfolding plans right now as He was before in the midst of miseries. And while you may not know all that the future holds for you, as the old saying goes, you do know who holds the future. You know He's good. This much I know. Believing in God's providence in the passing of life's seasons has been a satisfying way to live. And it really has. And I know of no other way that is satisfying. I began this sermon by quoting a bitter atheist, and he died a bitter man. I'll end up by quoting a battle-scarred Christian who at the last of his life came to know real personal contentment. Johnny Cash once sang a song entitled, A Satisfied Mind. How many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I could do things my way. But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind. Once I was winning in fortune and fame, everything that I dreamed for to get a start in life's game. Then suddenly it happened, I lost every dime, but I'm richer by far with a satisfied mind. Money can't buy back your youth when you're old, or a friend when you're lonely, or a love that's grown cold. The wealthiest person is a pauper at times compared to the man with a satisfied mind. And finally this, when life has ended and my time has run out, my friends and my loved ones I'll leave, there's no doubt. But there's one thing for certain, when it comes my time, I'll leave this old world with a satisfied mind. May it be so for you too as well, our dear friends in Christ. For the Lord has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity into our hearts. And in that, we can all, by faith, be truly satisfied. Satisfied in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, help us to be not satisfied. Indeed, enable us to be dissatisfied with a godless life, with sin, with the injustice of life, with war and the suffering of innocence. Help us to be dissatisfied with many things, O God, that displease You, beginning with those things that are found in us. Oh, but Father, help us to be perfectly satisfied in our Redeemer Jesus, who not only lived for us, but now lives for us, who lifts His holy hands in heaven to pray over our lives. How we thank You for Him. Help us to abide in Him and to hold on until all the seasons become clear to us. In Jesus' name, we pray for this. Amen.